Today we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So, Pastor Scott is out of town. As you guys are turning there, I'll tell you about this. Pastor Scott is out of town, and I was really looking forward to, I knew he was going to be out of town. I was really hoping to get part of that chapter 15, because it's just such a rich chapter. And here I am in chapter 16. So we will be finishing up chapter 16, going all the way through the chapter today. And this will be the end of our series on 1 Corinthians. So go ahead and look here at verse 1. And we're going, like I said, we're going to go all the way through to the end of the chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirits as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May love be with you and all you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we finish up this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, pray that you will guide us through this text, that you will reveal your truth, the truth of the gospel to us here in this passage. Pray that you will guide my words, that you will open the hearts and minds of those who are hearing this. Through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I have a question first before we get into this. How many of you guys have ever been to a movie theater and seen a really immense sci-fi or superhero film? It was a really long film. What comes to my mind is one of the last Avengers movies, Endgame, right? It was very immersive. You were really sucked in. It was a long movie with a very climactic ending. I'm not well versed in Avengers, but I do know that it was a very long and a very submersive movie. And then you walk out of the theater, and the lights are on. It's really bright. You're back in the real world. You're fighting through traffic to get home so you can do laundry, right? You go from this huge, immersive, make-believe world back into day-to-day reality, And it's kind of a shock for us sometimes. Now, we just left one of the richest theological chapters in Scripture to find ourselves in chapter 16 talking about logistical issues, travel plans, and pulpit supply. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but often when I find myself in one of these seemingly mundane chapters of the Bible, I long for 1 Corinthians 15, or Romans 8, or Isaiah 53, or John 3. It's easy for us sometimes to long for these really deep theological, spiritual passages, and then look down upon other parts of the Bible that don't seem as theologically stimulating. I don't want us to overlook what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in this passage. Now, this doesn't only happen in Scripture, though. It happens in everyday life. I remember being a teenager growing up in a church, looking forward to church camp every summer because of the immersive nature of the camp the entire week. From Monday afternoon until Friday morning, you are with professing believers, you are singing worship songs, you are hearing sermons twice a day, and you're having small group sessions. A lot of times you're talking about your feelings, right? And if you've ever been to church camp, then maybe that brings up some good or bad memories. Maybe a mix. It's described as a spiritual high. Right? That's kind of how it is described. Or maybe the roller coaster, the spiritual roller coaster of life that teenagers are already going through, and then we throw on church camp, right? So it's this spiritual high, this roller coaster ride, and then you come back to the real world. And you wonder where those spiritual feelings or those emotions went. The Christian religion is not meant to be experienced in extraordinary emotional experiences, but this religion is for everyday life. In this passage, we are reminded of the ordinary experiences and the struggles of believers here in this world of sin and sickness. Now, we meet every Lord's Day to do things that are somewhat ordinary. We do what God's people have done for the last 2,000 years. But God promises to use ordinary things for His glory and for the good of His people. Now, my prayer this morning is that we will see how God uses ordinary, even mundane elements of life to glorify Himself and to build up His church. I want us to see three things from this text. Number one, I want us to see the collections and travel plans in verses 1 through 4. I want us to see the support from outside of Corinth, verses 5 through 12. And then the final greetings and exhortations of verses 13 through 24. Let's look back at verses 1 through 4 now. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So Paul begins this chapter by transitioning from the topic of the resurrection of Christ and all of those who are in Christ to discussing some logistical issues and his own personal itinerary. Now, this seems like quite a buzzkill. Also considering that there were no chapters, Paul didn't write, okay, this is chapter 15, they're going to love this one. Chapter 16, you know, some ending credits, right? Now, it was a transition from the resurrection of Christ and all those who are in Christ into his travel plans. Now, Paul is informing the church at Corinth how to go about taking up a collection in order to benefit Jewish believers in Jerusalem as well as in Judea. Now, we can learn more about this collection from other writings to other churches in other Gentile regions, encouraging them to support the Jewish church during this time. They were going through a time of affliction and needed special care. In Romans 15, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." The first thing I would like for us to see about this collection of money is that we see the connection and the support between churches. Churches were not made to be independent or standalone entities. We are connected in our mission to establish the kingdom of God in all nations. This means that we are to support one another, spiritually as well as financially. Now, as Presbyterians, we seek to put this into practice as we see it exemplified here in this passage. After the recent tornadoes that ripped through central Arkansas, the Mission to North America Committee, the committee that does all of our church planting in the area, in the region here, they have started a fund to help pay for these communities to help rebuild them. Not only that, but also after tragedy, like the shooting at the school in Nashville, the PCA has a fund. They're gathering resources in order to give to that church and those families to help with funeral costs, with therapy after the loss of a child, right? And they're caring for those churches. And so we try to put this into practice because we see it explained and exemplified in Scripture. Now, when did Paul encourage the believers in Corinth to give to suffering Christians? It was on the Lord's Day, when the church gathers for worship. Every element of our worship ought to be rooted in Scripture. When the offering plate is passed around every Sunday, this is an act of worship where God calls us to give of our excess to support and to help those who are in need. We see that happening in the early church. And since we see it happening in the early church, and it's commanded in the early church, we do it as well. Now let's look on to the support that is coming from outside of Corinth to aid this church in verses 5 through 12. "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." So Paul is seeking to spend some time with believers here in Corinth and not just pass through. Now, consider this after all that we went through, all the issues that we have been talking about in this letter, the issues that are going on in this church. There are divisions over styles of ministry. There is corruption of the Lord's table. And there is sexual immorality that would shame the pagans. It would be easy for Paul to just pass through, maybe slow down for a minute and say hi, and just continue on and not have to bother with their issues. It's a very messy situation. But Paul does not avoid the confrontation. But rather, he seeks to build unity by bringing in Timothy. He brings in Titus, and you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he brings in Apollos to help these believers mature in their faith. Now, Paul is no stranger to confrontation. Now, look again at verses 8 and 9, where he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." He's staying in Ephesus because there is opportunity and there are adversaries. Now, we should not be surprised that the message of the gospel will be accompanied by adversaries. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verses 32 and 33. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The message of the cross is antithetical to the message of self-sufficiency, which is our default religion as those who are born in sin. The cross shows everyone that they cannot please God despite their best efforts. Now, this flies in the face of man-made religion and self-worship. This message creates a lot of enemies. In verses 10 and 11, Paul takes extra effort to request that the church in Corinth welcome Timothy and help him. Now, recall that Timothy is a young leader in the church. We know this from we know that from earlier chapters, that some of the church at Corinth did not treat Paul in the best manner. They were not fond of Paul, and you can read more about their strife with Paul in the second letter to Corinth. But since Paul was sending Timothy as his representative, Paul was taking extra care to ensure the safety of his young co-laborer in the faith. Rivalries in the church not only have negative effects on the party that is looked down upon, but it can also puff up the favored leader. The sycophants of a narcissist in the pulpit have destroyed many churches. They were big fans of Apollos. A lot of them were. That's the division that was in the first four chapters, was this division over who it is that they liked the best. Paul or Apollos. And then some pulled out the Jesus card. I like Jesus the best, right? And so they were fighting over who was their favorite. They were requesting Apollos to come visit them and minister to them. Apollos was favored by many in Corinth. Thankfully, he was a faithful and humble leader in the church. There was a time where, when Apollos was teaching something that was in error, and he was pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila, and he was taught the right theology. He was corrected, and he took that humbly. So we know that his demeanor is humble, and that is a good thing, because in Corinth, they were big fans of him. Now, when they requested that Paul send Apollos to them, Paul knew their motives, but he still strongly urged Apollos to go to Corinth anyway, knowing that they did not have the best motives. But he knew that Apollos would preach the gospel. Let's look on at verses 13 through 24, the final greetings and exhortations. Verse 13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He starts off this verse with, be watchful. Now that the Corinthians have heard the full and thorough explanation of the gospel, they can be aware of any false gospels that they might encounter. The way to know a counterfeit is to study and know the original. And I'm sure that everybody has heard the analogy of the people who study the counterfeit bills to see if a dollar bill is a counterfeit or not. They don't study all of the different counterfeits. They get to know what a true dollar bill looks like so that they can see any deviations. So now that they have heard and fully, thoroughly explained gospel, they know what the original, what the true religion is. Now, how do we stand firm in the faith? That's his next encouragement, is to stand firm in the faith. Our standing is not based on our ability to stand or on our own strength. Our standing is kept steady by the firm foundation of our faith, who is Christ. He is the rock that our house is built upon. He is the cornerstone that holds the entire structure together. The ability for us to stand is not based on our strength. It is based on who the foundation is that we are standing upon. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the failure of men to lead well is addressed next. The failure of men to lead well within the church has led to many problems that this congregation is facing. Acting like men means being peacemakers when the factions arise based on preferences rather than the gospel. Acting like men means confronting false teachers with the fervor that is required by serious theological error. Now, what they were doing is they were taking these preferences and they were building them up into these big issues and dividing over these preferences of those who preach the gospel, like Apollos and Paul. But they were letting slide the key foundational issues of the gospel. They were standing up to the wrong things. Acting like men also means lovingly but sternly calling your brother in Christ to repent when he is embracing a sinful relationship. All of these things are what men in the church do, but they were not doing it. That's why this church was a hot mess, right? That's why there were so many issues in this church. There was a failure in leadership to stand on the foundation of the gospel and to confront sin. Be strong and do everything in love. Now, this might seem like a contradiction, especially to our modern ears. In fact, encouraging men to act like men conjures up these images of extreme stoicism and indifference. There are online personalities who make videos showing the cars that they drive, right? And that's masculinity. The houses that they own, that's masculinity. Worldly masculinity is a parody. It's a caricature of God's purpose for men. Biblical masculinity is strength in conjunction with love. Now, Jesus is the capstone or the ultimate example of biblical masculinity. His strength and his love were revealed throughout his ministry. Right? Don't let the misconception of Jesus as some sort of hippie who walks around and doesn't and talks really nice and everything. Don't let that modern understanding of Jesus get in the way of what the Gospels show us. Jesus cast out demons and preached against the false teachings of the Pharisees. He also healed the sick and forgave the tax collectors and prostitutes. All of these actions were examples of immense strength and perfect love. It took strength and love to cast out those demons, to free those men of those demons. It took strength and love to love those who are unlovable and forgive those sins that the rest of society looked down upon. It took strength and love together. On the cross, Christ displayed his strength by conquering the sin that all of us have succumbed to. He offered up his very life for poor, wretched sinners like you and I. He did all of this out of his perfect love for his people. Strength and love. Now, Paul also gives thanks to the believers who most scholars say are the ones who have been delivering the letters on behalf of Paul. There are some letters that the church in Corinth wrote to Paul, and they were brought to him, and he sent this letter back. And we are told that these men refreshed his spirits. Now, this ought to cause some, maybe a little bit of introspection here, some a good look in the mirror. Can you be described as a brother or sister who refreshes the spirits of others? In a world of social media, it can be easy to fall into the cycle of complaining about everything. That's what everybody does on social media, right? That's, you know, it started out with a bunch of cat videos, you know, and family pictures, and now everybody is complaining about everything. I find out that there are things that I'm supposed to be mad about on social media. It's like, I don't even know what this is, but I'm supposed to be mad about this. I don't know. I can't keep up. That's the world that we're living in. We complain about everything. Now, last weekend, I had the opportunity to go hike Pinnacle Mountain with some brothers here at Hope Presbyterian Church. And let me tell you, being outside in God's creation was refreshing. But not only that, but the conversations that were had in the car ride there, hiking up and going back down the mountain, with people that we met along the way, these were conversations were refreshing. Do people rejoice when they see you? Are you a refreshing presence to them? Now, if 1 Corinthians 15 is true, and it is, then we ought to be the happiest people on earth. Yes, bad days happen. Bad things happen to us. Be the one that refreshes and brings joy to those who are struggling. The churches in Asia and other church leaders are sending their greetings to this church in Corinth. Now, if you remember the sins that these Corinthians are known for, then that might be a little shocking. But these believers are sending their greetings. They're saying they are in their corner. They are supporting them. They are cheering on these messed up Corinthian believers as they pursue Christ. How much of a blessing is it to know that your brothers and sisters in Christ are still behind you as you struggle with your sin? You don't have it all together. You still struggle. But brothers and sisters here in the church, and in Corinth, the brothers and sisters from other churches were behind them, supporting them, cheering them on as they pursue Christ. Now let's look back at verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, this might sound strange at this point in the letter, right? Like, he's kind of wrapping it up. It's the ending credits of the movie, and then all of a sudden we get this bombshell, right? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, let's consider what was said in the previous chapter once again. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, he did so under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. If anyone disregards the Holy Spirit's inspired words of this letter and has no love for the Lord, then he is already accursed. If you can go through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and still despise the Lord, then you are accursed. That is the state of your heart. And that you need a new heart. There were those that Paul addressed at the beginning of this letter who doubted the authority of Paul. Now that we're at the conclusion of this letter, he lists his credentials as an apostle of Christ. This title of apostle was given to very few people. And now Paul is saying, in essence, that everything in this letter carries apostolic authority. Don't doubt it. All that stuff that I was telling you about the resurrection, don't doubt it. This is not my opinion. This is coming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is coming from God. Don't doubt the resurrection. Take comfort in it. Now, as we are about to close this letter at the church in Corinth, what should we say this letter was about? What was Paul trying to address in this letter? The main thrust of this letter is addressing the conduct of this local congregation. Now, maybe you didn't experience this in school, but I recall being in a class that did not conduct themselves in the best way. And the principal had to come down and he addressed us as a class. He said, I'm hearing that some of you are doing this and that, fill in the blank. But we don't act that way in this school. Now, in similar fashion, Paul is addressing the conduct of different folks in this congregation. He's saying that Christians do not conduct themselves in this manner. But rather than being rooted in fear, like a school principal, don't want to get suspended, don't want to get ISS, don't want to get SWATs, right? Paddling, I guess some schools might still do that. So rather than being rooted in fear, like, oh, I better obey the principal because I don't want to get in trouble, here we see that Paul is saying, because the resurrection is true, because Christ rose again from the dead, because Christ will raise you at the end of time, because of this, you ought to behave like those who are believers. Christ died to free us from sin. Do not put on those old chains. We've been adopted into the family of God. Because we have been saved from our sin, we must now flee the sins that so easily entangle us. Often when a child is getting in trouble, a father or mother will turn to that child and say, hey, you're an Eddie. Eddies don't act this way. Right? This is not how we act. Straighten up. Because you are my child, I am calling out your sin. And so that is what the Holy Spirit is doing through Paul in this letter. He is calling out their sin and saying, hey, you are my child. I have adopted you. I have saved you. I've brought you into my family. And this is how I want you to act, as my child, because I love you and because I saved you. Christ died to free us from sin. As we prepare for this Lord's table that we're about to partake, we do not come as those who are without sin. We come to the Lord's table as needy, hungry, messed up Corinthians who need a salvation that comes from outside of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, as we have traveled through this letter to Corinth, we have seen the ups and downs of this church. We have seen the struggles that these brothers and sisters are dealing with. And we ought not to look down upon them because we struggle with our very own sins, our own struggles. We pray that as we approach the Lord's table, I pray that you will remind us that our salvation comes from outside of us, that we are empty, that we are hungry, just like these Corinthians. We need spiritual, real food and drink. We pray that you will feed us in this meal, feed us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.